So the reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I call on God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them, and went on to Macedonia.
Thanks very much, Matt, for that. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for sending your servants to preach this good news and to take care of churches. We thank you that we have only come to know you because you have sent people to tell us. People in our families, people around us. Lord, we thank you that you care deeply about the details of our everyday lives, not just that moment when we hear the good news. We thank you that you care for us as a father. We long that we would be your faithful and obedient children. And please help us to understand your word this morning. Please help us to take the truth from it and put it into practice in our lives. We thank you for your care and your guidance and your love for us. Amen. Now, today's portion of 2 Corinthians is absolutely full of the importance of personal relationships. It might not be obviously clear that there's any kind of theme to this particular section. Paul breaks off talking about his travel plans at the end. I went off, couldn't find Titus. And then he has four chapters about something else. Finally, in chapter 7, we hear what happened when he got finally to meet Titus. So there's a huge digression coming up, which will occupy you guys probably for the next 3 months or something. But what you can see is just how much Paul cares about people. He's going to go on to paint beautiful pictures of the glory of God revealed in Christ. And a dark world. He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about financial generosity, about bad leaders, posturing, bullying, egos. But here he's talking about something very mundane, travel plans. But his overriding concern is to say how vital and important and how personal are the connections between him and the church, between him and his co-workers, and between everyone in this church and everyone else. So what we immediately get if we hear Paul's voice here is that being a Christian and following Jesus is an emotional thing. It's not mechanical or unfeeling. Jesus doesn't ask us to be distant from other people and self-sufficient and very brave. Instead, we're shot through with emotions. We have ups and downs. Sooner or later, we're going to run into tricky situations. We need to know how to respond. We need to know how to cope with pain, and how to be alongside other people as they go through life and what it throws at us. And so Paul's passion for these people is here in every single verse of what we just heard. And if we remember nothing from this sermon except the priority of passion for people, notice the P's, priority of passion for people, then that's a good enough start. Now, of course, this passion is not random. It's not misdirected emotionalism. It's not being controlled by your emotions. It's very deep emotion. It's sometimes very painful. You can see there in the passage, distress, grief, punishment. It's deep, but it's very grounded, and it's grounded in real relationships. Paul has invested deeply in these people. Let's just quickly go through the passage and look at where we can see the passion and where we can see evidence that Paul has invested in these people. Verse 23, in order to spare them, he did not return. He clearly cares about them because he needed to return to sort out problems, but he didn't want to cause them more pain at that time. 24, we work with you for your joy. It's in the past, it's in the present. He's going to continue to do it. Paul is investing in those people. So I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. And I think you can see that the pain was not just for the church, it was also for Paul. He was deeply involved and passionate about this. Verse 2, if I grieve you, who is there left to make me glad? So Paul, this the great apostle and teacher, his emotional life is bound up with the Christian walk of his friends, his family in Corinth. Verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came I would not be distressed. And again, I had confidence in you that you would all share my joy. The passions are there in every verse. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish with many tears. And his aim is to show them his love. So he, again, it's not just showing off that, you know, he's a modern man and he wears his heart on his sleeve and he can cry in public. He's actually trying to show them something, to invest in them for their good and for his good. There's grief, it goes on and on. Reaffirm your love in verse 8. He writes to them, verse 9, to see if you would stand the test, to see if you would be obedient. Again, it's clear that Paul is not just telling them about his emotions. He's doing this with a reason to invest in them. And at the end, he's off investing in other people. Verse 12, he goes to Troas to preach the gospel. The Lord opens a door. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, so I said goodbye to them. And who's the them? It's new Christians in Troas. That Paul, on the way to come to Macedonia, eventually on the way to go to Corinth to see them, he told other people the gospel. He invested in them. And then he had to say goodbye to them as well. So, passion for people and investing in other people is the heart. It's like the kind of the colour of this whole passage, a flavour. But there are some clear lessons as well. So we'll consider three clear and key lessons. The first is forgive. The key verse for that's chapter 2 and verse 7. Instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And this forgiveness turns out to be a real test of the second point, which is obey. Key verse there, chapter 2, verse 9. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So we've got forgive, we've got obey, and thirdly, we've got smarten up. Verse 11. He's doing all this in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So let's take these three things: forgiveness, obedience, and alertness. Firstly, forgive. It's an easy word to say, and it's easy to say that forgiving other people is the heart of the Christian life. In traditional churches and in many of our homes, we pray that prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. And right at the heart of the prayer is a line that says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So if you're a Christian, you're a person who admits that you need God's forgiveness. And in fact, you're a person who has been forgiven by God. You have a new identity, God's free gift of forgiveness, through the death of Jesus on the cross. And we are to be like our Heavenly Father, and therefore freely forgive those who sin against us. And that's not very easy. It's sometimes painful, sometimes takes a long time. And it is always costly in one way or another. But with God's help, it can be done. When Paul writes about this in the centre of the passage that we've got today, he gives us some hints about how we can achieve this. So in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 10. So verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So the first thing we can learn from that, where there has been hurt and sin and problems, then don't hide. And don't simply repress your emotions and think that's the same thing as dealing with the problem or forgiving other people. Hiding from a problem doesn't really make it go away. And we know that between Paul and this church in Corinth, and especially with some people in particular, there have been problems. There's a painful visit mentioned in verse 1. Verse 5, someone has caused grief to Paul and to others. In verse 4, we learn that Paul has written a letter, which is now lost, and it had some pretty stern words in it. And this was all very painful. But we can see that Paul was not hiding from the problem. He was not giving up on them. He worked hard to restore the relationships, and that involved a lot of forgiveness. And it just can't be done without communicating with them in person, in letter, in sending his representative Titus. But the second thing we learn about this communicating is that it's not just letting off steam. It's not just scoring points. Paul's purpose is not to insult them or to wound them. He specifically says, "My purpose is not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So we need to ask ourselves, do we care enough about any other Christians, in particular anyone we've had a disagreement with, or anyone who's offended us? Do we care enough about them to communicate our love to them? This is a bit of a challenge to cultures that like to repress their emotions, like Britain. It's a bit of a challenge to cultures that value mouthing off or macho behaviour or scoring points, putting yourself up, putting other people down so you feel better. It's a challenge to any kind of attempts to rescue our wounded pride. Because actually forgiveness, like Jesus's forgiveness, is a very different way of life. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we can see something about this. We can see how different it is. Paul actually seems to have forgotten some of the things that he has forgiven. There's a very funny little phrase in the middle of the sentence where he says, "if there was anything to forgive." It's a bit strange to say that. Of course there was something to forgive. There's been tears of distress, anguish, grief, missed visits, criticisms. Somebody has been thrown out of the church. Of course there's been things to forgive. But Paul has so thoroughly forgiven, and it must have been a really messed up and complicated situation, but he's chosen not to remember the details. And that's a bit like how God forgives us. There are beautiful images in the Old Testament about how God deals with our sin and our shame. He doesn't constantly bring it up. Instead, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. At the moment, the east is about 17 hours away from the west in my life. It used to be 10 hours, but then direct flights became too expensive. So it takes a long time to get from the east to the west. But in a day when there was no aeroplane travel, and, you know, how long, how far is the east from the west? It's impossible to measure. And the Old Testament tells us that God remembers no more the sins that we have done. And meditating on how a God who knows everything can remember something no more tells us just how seriously God takes forgiveness. So Paul chooses to forgive through a hard and painful process, modelled on God's forgiveness. And so that is how we are to pursue forgiveness too. But verse 10 also shows us how we can do it. Because it's no good to tell feeble people like us, do it, and then just expect it to happen. It's not going to work if you just set an impossibly high standard and expect someone like me to meet it without help. Paul says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ. So he's completely secure. He knows that Jesus is looking on him with favour. He is secure as a forgiven person, as a child of God, as a brother of Christ. So with Paul safe and secure in this status as forgiven in the sight of Christ, he has a new identity and he is free. Not to harbour bitterness as a way of boosting his own ego. Not to think over and chew over all the nasty things other people have done so that he can feel superior to them. Not to rehearse the arguments in his head again and again to demonstrate how he was right and the other people were wrong. He doesn't need to do that. He's free. In the sight of Christ, he is forgiven. And so he doesn't need to hold on to these grudges, unto sins committed against him. And in chapter 1, verse 24, at the beginning of our passage, he talks about how it's by faith that we stand firm. So describing the status of Christians in the sight of Christ and standing firm, it's by faith. So as Paul trusts in God, he is free to forgive. If we trust in anything else, then we're not, because there is no solid foundation from which we can stand firm and forgive. It's very hard, because we want to be proved right, and sometimes we want revenge. At the very least, we want other people to know that we were right, even if that person won't admit it. But all of this, when we do that, all of that is because we don't realise that as Christians we have a completely firm foundation. And in the sight of Christ, we are completely loved and accepted. And there's nothing to prove by proving our point or by holding on to grudges. And this is very, very hard. So we cry out to God to enable us to forgive like this. And we remember that it's by faith and it's in the sight of Christ. Now, so far, just really talked about individual forgiveness, Paul as an individual, and how this personal forgiveness might work out. But obviously, if you were reading this passage carefully and paying attention to it more than me, you will have noticed that this passage is actually mostly talking about corporate forgiveness. It's much more than just individual, although it includes that. It's about group. It's about restoring someone into the family of the church. And especially in verses 5 to 8, you can see a person who has grieved the whole church and has rightly been punished by the church, presumably by being kicked out, because God does not authorise his family on earth to use any other kind of punishment, no kind of violence. The church cannot take up the sword for any reason. There are no financial penalties that the church is able to kind of lay against people, no kind of force. All these things are completely inappropriate. So this punishment must mean just saying that the person can no longer be considered part of the church, as a warning to them that actually Doing what is right and following God wholeheartedly is a very serious thing. God does expect the church to know who's in the church and who isn't, and in some situations to expel people who bring dishonour to God and who refuse to repent. In Paul's earlier letter to the Corinthians, if you just turn back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, page 1147, there's a description of the kind of what you might call the sharp end of this. Verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. As people come to know God and are transformed, we come to join God's family. And what Paul's telling us here is that there is no judgment from God inside the safety of the forgiven people of God. That is the great joy of the message of the gospel. And it is no business of the church to judge people outside the church. But what Paul says there is that if someone who claims to be a Christian behaves totally against what God calls us to, then the church needs to expel them, to warn them that they're in danger. But our passage today tells us what happens next. Our lives are lived through time, not just as a snapshot, because there is always hope in the future, if we are willing to come back to God. So if there's repentance, if there's sorrow for sin, a willingness to follow Jesus, then there is great hope. And this person that Paul was talking about, this person who was called Grief, they must have been repentant, they must have come to their senses, but it seems that the church in Corinth was slow to realise that welcoming someone back was the vital final stage of forgiveness in practice. It's true at a personal level. It makes no sense to say that you've forgiven someone, but then every time you see them, to run away. I think I'm not convinced that the forgiveness is complete. And the same is true at the level of the church, of the body. It's no good to say that the person's forgiven and then to shun them or not welcome them. Well, the final stage of forgiveness must be restoration. We don't know the details of this problem. We don't know the details of this fight or whatever it was. But Paul says, comfort the person so that they will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And forgiveness, we just can't emphasize how important it is. Because as individuals, unforgiveness is going to lead to ongoing problems, ongoing psychological problems for ourselves, and ongoing problems in relationships, like wounds which never heal because we don't treat them. It would be quite mad if you had a huge cut on your arm. It was incredibly sore and there's all kinds of pus coming out of it, and you never went to the doctor. That would be insane. So why is it that we are so content to nurse the pains of old wounds rather than actually try and solve them? Unforgiveness will lead to bitterness in our hearts, which will eat away at us. It will sap our strength and sap our ability to follow Jesus. And for congregations, forgiveness is vital. Jesus left behind on earth a family who are meant to represent and embody him and his love here in the real world, in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the beauty, in the midst of the joys, in the midst of the sorrows. And God's family are very different people. We're all different people, and we're all sinners. We're all imperfect, but we've been brought together to share a new kind of life, which is radically different to what we once were, and it's different to the rebellious world around us. So forgiveness should characterise all of us. And therefore that also means no bearing grudges on behalf of other people. This is particularly difficult if you see some injustice and you feel some kind of sense that that's not right, but it's not you who's directly involved. But that's not appropriate either. As Paul says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. Verse 10. So this great apostle, he wrote a third of the New Testament. He allows his kind of moral behaviour, as it were, his judgments, to be guided by the wisdom of this group of people who were not some kind of super church of really mature Christians. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're a completely hopeless, incompetent, messy church. But Paul allows his own interpretation of events to be guided by them. He doesn't hold grudges on behalf of people who have been hurt. That's how much he trusted God's work in the lives of other Christians. Now, if you are struggling to forgive, then let me advise you to talk to somebody else, to talk to someone and ask them to pray for you or for help or for advice, because we're not alone. I don't know all the situations in everybody's lives, but I'm willing to bet that we all struggle with this and we all need help with it. And if not now, praise God, but sometime soon. Let's just take a moment to pray for that now. Father, we thank you that you have restored us into a good relationship with you by a free gift of forgiveness. Lord, be patient with us as we are often slow to forgive others. Lord, please give us strength and help. Please give us new hearts to forgive old hurts. Lord, we need your help to do that. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would change us so that we become more like Jesus. Impossible though it may seem now, Lord, please give us hope. We need your help. Amen. Secondly, and more briefly, obey. Now, Glenford showed us last week that in this situation, Paul was being accused of being fickle and unreliable because he changed his travel plans. But here, he explains another reason why he had to change his plans. It was because of love for them. That's why he didn't visit when he had planned. Not to mention the fact that God had work for him to do in other cities. So he went to Troas, as it says in verse 12, to preach. He wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't ignore them, and he sent Titus to see them. Now, travel plans changing is something that I've had recent experience of. Booking flights, waiting for visas, not getting visas, changing flights, paying a fee, paying a fine, finding somewhere else to stay, trying again to get a visa, failing to get a visa, changing flights again, trying again to get a visa, and so on and so on. That was last winter. Now, thankfully, no one was depending on us to solve some great pastoral crisis or write part of the New Testament. But it was still quite stressful, and it was out of our hands. So changing travel plans is not necessarily evidence of being fickle or unreliable. Now, what Paul did was he didn't sail from Ephesus in modern-day Turkey to Corinth. That's in the sort of fingery bit of... Sorry, this way around for you. The fingery bit of Greece. He could have just sailed straight across to Corinth from Ephesus. Instead, he went up and into Macedonia, northern Greece. And he sent them this letter, and he sent them Titus, and Paul was confident that this would do them good. He said, I had confidence that you would all share my joy. And he did it to prompt them, chapter 2, verse 9, to be obedient in everything. And I think that the forgiveness that we've thought about already is really part of this obedience, which is, of course, not obedience to Paul. It's obedience to Jesus. It was Jesus who said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you and me are the result of people doing this job that Jesus gave to his followers. It's a great movement across time and space, geography and history, calling people to join God's family through baptism and to obey Jesus, who is God's appointed king, the head of the human race. Now, the thought of obedience is a bit politically incorrect. I mean, maybe for children, but not for adults. It's a restriction on our human rights. But the fact is, you can't avoid obeying somebody or some set of principles as you live out your life. So the question is, will I obey my impulses? Or will I obey the patterns that are set out by the subculture I was born into? Or will I obey my whims? Or will I obey what powerful politicians tell me to do? That's not quite so likely in Britain, maybe. But it is perfectly possible in other places where the president's word is law, and sometimes the president, or whoever, tells you to do something very bad. Or maybe we'll just obey what pop stars and celebrities and perfume manufacturers and sports shoe companies tell us to do. We're going to obey somebody in this complex world. And the TV and the internet give us all kinds of messages. People in the playground with us, people in the office with us. All of them are setting examples for us, and who are we going to copy? Well, as Christians, it's obedience to Jesus that we are called to. And often it seems, though, it would be better to obey somebody else. It would be much more fun if we obey the crowd or YouTube. And it would be a lot safer if we obey the ruling party. But by faith, Christians trust that Jesus' way really is the way. Even when there's pressure or temptation, even when someone else says, no, this would be better. Obey these values, these voices, follow them. But faith, which Paul says, this is the faith by which you stand firm, says, no, following Jesus really is better. And it doesn't just say that. It's not in theory. Faith works out in reality as we walk in obedience. So faith and obedience are just two sides of the same coin. And so Paul wrote to them, be obedient in everything, verse 9, which is not be convenient in everything or be polite in everything. It's not conform to society in everything, and it's not protect yourself in everything. It's not say sorry to God and live how you want in everything. It's obedience to Jesus in everything. And finally, smarten up. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Paul is calling on them to forgive. It's very difficult. It's very costly. As a test of obedience to Jesus. And he does this for a reason. He says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The devil's greatest trick was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. That's not actually a quote from the Bible. It's a quote from a great thriller, The Usual Suspects. Now, this seems to have happened in quite a lot of advanced and supposedly, you know, developed societies. There are other people in the world who are much more certain of the power of evil, the existence of supernatural forces, and in those sorts of places, the devil really wants people to be afraid and to worship him much more directly, through the means of the worship of evil spirits or gods who live in trees or and so on. But whether it's by the illusion of invisibility, so that we don't even realise that we have been taken in by the powers of darkness, or whether it's by people directly involved in worshipping these powers and being very afraid of them, these powers are real. Satan is real. And Christians, especially Christians in modern countries, need to be aware of his schemes. Thankfully, we don't need to be afraid, just smart. Because if we're a Christian, then we worship someone much, much greater. Someone who has defeated the power of evil. As we sang at the start of the service, for this purpose, Christ was revealed, to destroy all the works of the evil one. Now that is a quote from the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. If we look at the news, any preferred news outlet, left or right wing, we will see evidence of evil everywhere. Satan's schemes are indeed everywhere. Now, Satan means the accuser. It's not really a personal name, it's more like a title, the accuser. And here in 2 Corinthians, the schemes seem to be about making sure that the Christians don't forgive and don't treat each other properly. That's the context, isn't it? So perhaps this accusing is in some way inciting people to blame each other, inciting people to accuse, inciting people to bitterness growing up between them. But also Satan can accuse us of just being simply too bad for God, so that we can't really rely on God to save us, and so we really need to take things into our own hands. We really can't rely on God. Why would he pay attention to us at all? And whatever these schemes are, we need to be aware of them, because the voices, whether it's the little whispering in our heads that tempt us to do things, or whether it's the voices out there somewhere in the culture that tell us to do anything other than trust in God, to find joy in following Jesus, to work for God's glory in all the different things he's given us to do, in the garden, at school, in the office, at home, in our friendships, wherever. If there's any kind of pressure or temptation to do other than that, just to satisfy ourselves, to use other people as means to an end, then those things come from the accuser. And there's a simple bottom line. Rely on God through prayer and through hearing from God in his word for guidance and through the help that he sends to us through the church, the family that he's established here for us. The accuser is definitely out there scheming to undermine us. So let's not be flippant about the reality of evil, which is opposed to God and opposed to Jesus. But let's not be afraid either. Let's pray that God would make us alert and aware. It's easy to be deadened. It's easy to just be, you know, washed over by the busyness or by the great lovely choice of media that we have available to us. Instead, let's be alert. And let's pray that God would strengthen us to sort out the difficult relationships, to embrace the forgiveness that he has provided in our lives and for us to share with others. And let's ask for strength to walk in obedience to Jesus, and not in obedience to anyone else. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we long that we would be like Jesus. It can be a struggle, and we need your help. Help us not to be tempted by evil. Help us to be aware of the threats that there are to our integrity, the threats that there are to our relationships, the threats that there are to us truly loving one another. Lord, give us energy for that. Give us new hearts. Lord, we long that you would lead us into obedience as we learn to forgive one another and as we learn to enjoy all that you have given us here for your glory. And we pray that you would deliver us from temptation and protect us as we go through life. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us, and we pray that we might honour and follow him all the days of our lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.